theology behind it, then you become it. You trust that these meetings are proving something of a blessing. Lightning, I do hope, and at the same time, encouraging our hearts for the day that will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear, first of all, to deliver us from the wrath to come, then to appear with us in glory as King of Kings. Now tonight I want to read with you some verses throughout the middle section of the Gospel according to Matthew. Again, doing as we've done in the other meetings up to now, picking a few scriptures here and there in the section under consideration, more as representative of the section as a whole. So we'll begin to read it, chapter 8 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, that there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of a palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And keeping with the character of the book, you'll find here the next two verses are found only in Matthew's Gospel, peculiar to Matthew. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way. And as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And the servant was healed from that selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lay and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now we'll go down the chapter a little bit, to verse 28. And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with demons, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Let me stop here for the sake of maybe younger ones. There are not too many here tonight, as far as I can see. Nothing very far. But just in case you haven't delved into this, if you read Luke's Gospel, you find that there's only one mention in Mark as well. Here it says two were possessed with the spirits. And some people, of course, say there's a contradiction here. But if you go into Mark, I think it's Mark's Gospel. Mark specifically mentions him as being Legion. His name was Legion, you remember? One of them, at least. And some people say, why is it that there are two mentioned in Matthew and one only in the other Gospel? Is that not a contradiction? Or perhaps someone has made a mistake? There's no mistake. But in actual fact, I think that you can understand that the reasoning behind Mark mentioning the fact that Legion was his name, he was apparently well known in the district. He was a man of local background and was well known, and Mark notes that. The point is this, that if an accident takes place in any part of the world, particularly in a small town, and two people were hurt in that accident, and one of them happens to be a local man, the official record will tell you, of course, as this does, there were two people hurt. But then, if you happen to be talking to someone, they might say to you, did you just hear, have you heard that John Jones was hurt recently in an accident? He's only telling one, but in actual fact there were two that were hurt. Now that's exactly the same idea as we have it here. Matthew is giving us the official account, there were two that were healed. But when we give the other Gospels, we are giving the local aspect of things, and only the man who is well known is mentioned in passing that he was healed. I think that perhaps clears up one of those little so-called inconsistencies that we find here and there throughout the Gospel. Anyway, let us go on reading. When he was come, we read verse 29, behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, or the demons besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the water. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything that was befallen to the possessor of the demon. And here's the point of this particular section I want you to notice. And behold, the whole city came to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Now we're going to chapter 10. Reading from verse 5. These 12, from the Lord, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Verse 6, and again a peculiar statement made by Matthew, not to be found in any other gospel, showing us again something of the Jewishness of this gospel, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Now further again into the chapter, looking at verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sakes, for a testimony against them, Israel, and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall be delivered up, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father to the child, and so on. And he said in verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. For verily I say unto you, he shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Another enigmatic statement by Matthew that sometimes causes a little problem. Perhaps the answer is that they were not to be able to go over all the cities of Israel before the Lord Jesus joined them in their missionary journey. I think that's probably the simplest and most straightforward meaning of these particular words. It has nothing to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus, I don't believe, but rather the Lord Jesus would join them in their missionary tour. But before that would happen, they would not have been able to have gone over all the cities in the plain of Judah. Now then, skipping over again some of these verses, we go into chapter 11. This time reading from verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he hath a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities, wherein most of his mighty works were done. And they repented not. Then we go into chapter 12 for the last two readings. Chapter 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed of a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, inasmuch as the blind and dumb was faith and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow, that's a very, very good word that is used here with regard to the Lord Jesus, this fellow, hardly even expresses the contempt that they're using of Christ here. This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And this Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now our last reading is further down this chapter, starting at verse 43. The Lord here is speaking, as we'll see in a moment or two, as we read verse 45, of Israel. He's been speaking about a greater than the temple, a greater than Solomon, and so on, being here among them. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he said, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he on, and the word here is not taketh, but the word is receiveth. Then goeth he and receiveth with himself seven other spirits who were wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now here's the point. Even so shall it be also with this wicked generation, that is the nation of Israel. Now we have to make that good for our reading. We've tried as best we can to go through the chapters here to show the various ways in which the people of that day rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The rejection seemed to build in strength as the chapters move along through to chapter 12, the end, where we find the Lord Jesus, of course, being accused finally of casting out these demons by the prince of demons himself. That's the third time that this particular point of view is voiced in these chapters from which we have read this evening. So that's the subject for tonight. As we see in these chapters, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel. We've already looked from chapters 1 to 4 at the introduction to the king. And there we have seen in those chapters the more than adequate credentials that the Lord Jesus Christ presented, not only in a legal way, universally, and in a moral way as well, and of course from heaven itself, testimony given that the Lord Jesus possessed entirely of full qualifications to sit upon the throne appointed to him. But then in the 5th to the 7th chapters last evening, we were looking at something of the principles that the king declared. The declaration of the king, or as we put it, the manifesto that the king gave with regard to the principles of the kingdom, which was in expectation at the time and for which we look as well. And for those disciples and for us and for the disciples in that coming time of Jacob's trouble, then there are principles here that must be seen worked out in the lives of the believers. And if we had the time, perhaps we ought to have taken more time. It might have been perhaps even more profitable if we had zeroed in or centered our thoughts upon those same three chapters. Instead of trying to give an overall view of the gospel as a whole, perhaps it might have been more practical if we got down to chapters 5, 6, and 7 and taking up each of the teachings that the Lord there presents, sought to apply them to our life. But you can do that yourself. Mind you, brothers and sisters, the reading over of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, time and time again, and the desire to see some of these things applied to ourselves and worked out in our lives will, I believe, be a very, very profitable way to spend time. But at any rate, having taken up the course that we have done so, we come in now to the third section of this gospel, which we see as being the rejection of Lord Jesus Christ, or rather the event leading up to the rejection of the kingdom that the Lord offered. Now I believe on Sunday afternoon we mentioned the fact that there are those who wonder about this. Was the kingdom actually offered to the nation of Israel in a literal way? We believe it to be so, that in a very literal way the people of Israel were offered a kingdom. Some say, well, no, if that's the case, God knew that the Lord Jesus must go to Calvary. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that he must suffer before he entered into his glory. Now, if the Lord Jesus then must suffer, and the offering of the kingdom surely couldn't have been a sincere one, because in actual fact, even if they had received it, they could never have taken it up at that time. The Lord must first of all be crucified. Well, now, it's a very, very difficult thing always to say, if this hadn't happened, that surely would have happened. We don't know. The one thing we do know is that God has given to the people of Israel a very definite offering, and that was a king, the forerunner to the king, and all the scriptures, you might say, with regard to the coming kingdom fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thrust of the gospel according to Matthew. Well then, what about this particular question? Was the offer a sincere one? I believe it to be an absolutely sincere one. To what purpose then was it given? I believe this, that the nation of Israel had to fill up their sin. The Apostle Paul, remember, in the Thessalonian Epistle speaks about that they must fill up their sin wholly with regard to the persecuting of the saints or the servants at that particular time. And as you know, there were zealous Jews who dogged the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, seeking as best they could to thwart his efforts to reach the Gentiles with the word of God. Now that's what Paul has in mind when he speaks about them filling up their sin. And so I believe that when we look back over the Old Testament course and see, as the Lord himself spoke about, the blood of all the prophets, right to the righteous Abel, who was slain by the altar, coming upon the head of the nation, the heads of the people of that day, I believe that what he has in mind is that the culmination of all the wickedness of the people of Israel is brought here to consummation in the fact that God offers in the person of his Son the kingdom, and they refuse it. They push it away from him as not being worthy, as the scriptures tell us. So there, I believe, is the reason why there was a very definite offering made of the kingdom at that time, so that the people of Israel would stand, as it were, absolutely without excuse, because God had given to them an opportunity, and they had pushed it away from themselves as not being worthy of inheriting the kingdom. Towards the end of our study last night, or our ministry last night, with regard to the so-called Sermon on the Mount, or what we usually call the Sermon on the Mount, we mentioned in passing the Lord's Prayer. I believe that we would be remiss in our duty, in a sense, if we just didn't mention it before going on once again, a little bit more definitely than we did last evening. Because again, there are so many people who have so many wrong, strange ideas with regard to what is called the Lord's Prayer. We usually term it the Disciples' Prayer, because in actual fact, the Lord's Prayer, if we use that term, may be applied only to John chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus makes those intercessory statements with regard to his own, before the Father, ere going to the cross. But what is usually called by the religious world at large, the Lord's Prayer, found here in its peculiar setting, that of being part of the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever noticed how that it follows, the Sermon on the Mount, that is, follows hard upon the temptation which the Lord Jesus Christ endured in the wilderness in chapter 4? And if you link the two of them together, you can see something of the moral beauty of the Lord Jesus, even expressed in this perfect prayer, which he gives as a sort of an example for his disciples when they ask him, Lord, teach us a prayer. For instance, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, we have first of all a statement, Our Father. Remember in the temptation, that was the very thing that Satan came to Christ with in seeking to turn him aside from his purpose. If thou be the Son of God. But you see, the Lord Jesus had no need for anyone to bolster or encourage him with regard to his very, very strong confidence in this, that God was his Father. Now I speak, of course, of the Lord Jesus as a man here upon earth, the man of faith, trusting his God and walking among men here on earth. This is a mystery. God manifest in flesh, and realize that. But there was in Christ's life here on earth a certain self-limitation, so that he knew what it was to thirst and to be weary with the journey and so on, that the very God of heaven, who never could know weariness in neither slumbers nor sleeps, taking upon himself this form of flesh, so that he could dwell among men and experience life as you and I know it. Well, in so many ways, the Lord Jesus then accepted what I've called self-limitation, and here is one. The so saying would test him with regard to this, if thou be the Son of God. He teaches his disciples to pray, our Father. The quiet confidence that the believer has in his approach to God. And then too, the Lord taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. And you remember that in a moment of time, Satan showed to the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, all of them will I give you, if they only worship me. But you see, here was a man dependent upon God, who wouldn't, under any circumstances, step out of the will of God. And even might say it's impossible for him to do that. So he teaches his own to pray, thy kingdom come. And then he also taught them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And you remember that was exactly what Satan said to him. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And here we can see the absolute dependence of the man Christ Jesus upon his Father. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. So he taught his own men in the disciples' prayer to pray thus, give us this day our daily bread. And remember too, he taught them to pray, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And that's exactly what Satan used in his temptation as he sought to turn aside the Lord Jesus. He says, as he showed him all the kings of the world, all the kingdoms of the world and their power and their glory, he said, all of these will I give you. But you see, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, he was able to tell his disciples to pray thus, as he spoke to the Father, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So you can see a relationship then between the temptation in the wilderness and immediately following, as the Lord begins to speak this Sermon on the Mount, and he teaches the disciples how to pray in view of a kingdom that soon is to come. But looking at the prayer as a whole, now we don't mouth or go over in a parrot-like fashion the words of the so-called Lord's Prayer. But nevertheless, it's an example of what we might say intelligent prayer. And in looking at it, going down and analyzing it, although prayer, usually speaking, is not to be analyzed, nevertheless, if you do that, you will find that there are certain principles that this prayer will teach us. First of all, it teaches that in our approach to God, we do so in an intimate way. Our Father, which art in heaven. And what a blessed privilege it is, brothers and sisters, when you and I think that men and women such as we are can actually approach the God of heaven, and as we've been taught by our Lord Jesus Christ to say, our Father, which art in heaven. Now, when we come into the epistles, we find, of course, that's enlarged upon. And the Apostle Paul, as he addresses God, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, prior to his ascension, you remember he said, that I ascend to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. You and I have been brought into that intimate relationship through our Lord Jesus Christ, where God, the God of all heaven, we're able to address him and speak to him as our Father. But then at the same time, it will teach us to use dignity in our prayer. For said the Lord, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When we approach our God, we do so with that sense of intimacy. But at the same time, we do so with a sense of the majesty of God's own person. Consequently, it's with a dignified sense, a dignified words we would use as we speak to God in this way. But then, further into the prayer, we find that it also teaches us that there should be clarity and intelligence with regard to what we pray. Put down those little statements that the Lord makes, are uses to teach the disciples to pray, and you can see that every one of them is full of meaning. No useless words or unnecessary words, shall we say. There's not anything in the way of what we might call religiosity about the prayer. It goes right to the heart of the matter. Give us this day our daily bread, most necessary. Keep us from the temptations of the evil one. Keep us out of the temptations or trials of the evil one. And that let thy kingdom come, and let thy will be done right here and there. It's a very, very clear and defined prayer, so that the words are most intelligent in the spiritual way. It will speak to us then a clarity of thought when we approach God. Not just any mumble jumble at all, or perhaps even a mouthing of phrases that we've used over and over again. Mind you, brother, I'm getting away here from my subject of the rejection of Christ and these chapters, but some of these things I think need to be said from time to time. Particularly our brethren who speak to God in prayer in public. They ought to give as much thought to their prayers as they do to their preaching on the platform. Because so often we go over the same old phrases that we've used for years and years, and probably if we were to listen to a tape recorder of a prayer made 10 years ago, there wouldn't be much difference tonight. Now I don't believe that we ought to make difference just for the sake of being different, but we certainly ought to approach God with dignity and clarity in our prayer. And I think that that's even true when we pray in person in private as well. But then of course the prayer also teaches of the dependency of the man who prays this way. Give us this day our daily bread, and keep us from the temptations of the evil one and so on. It's very, very evident that in the prayer that the Lord gives His disciples us to pray, this pattern prayer we might call it, I don't believe that they, nor do we, have to go over the prayer and mouth just exactly these words that the Lord gave. But the point is, He's showing us a pattern prayer, and it takes in, you might say, all the scope. Not only that, it shows us that there ought to be a dependence God with regard to daily living. Perhaps we've gotten away from that because of the social strata in which we find ourselves today. But mind you, brothers and sisters, it certainly does give urgency to a man's prayer when he gets down before God. He asks him for the next meal that's going to be set at his table. I don't know whether you've ever had to do that or not. We've had to do it in years past. And thank God we've seen God come in many wondrous ways and supply exactly what was needed. Not necessarily a meal for tomorrow, but perhaps a meal. We know, of course, and we have heard and read of George Mueller, who did exactly that. And many times he had to pray, as it were, directly from heaven, meal for 3,000 children for the next meal time. He knew what it was to say, give us this day our daily bread. And then, too, it would speak to us of sympathy, teach us of some sympathy. We are to forgive others their debts against us as we have received forgiveness too. Forgive us our debts, and our debt. There is to be a sympathy then with regard to others who trespass against us. Not a hardness of heart or a hardness of attitude, but rather a realization that we have been forgiven so much, and since we have been forgiven so much, we should be willing to forgive. Well, as the scriptures tell us, not only 7 times 7, but until 70 times 7 is the word. Endlessly. Just so long as there is a willingness to put things right, willingness on my part to forget and forgive and forget. And then too, we speak to us of humility, or teach us humility. Because we're made to realize in this prayer that none of us are home in glory yet. Keep us from the temptations, the snares of the evil one. Keep us from the evil, what actually means the evil one. Satan is ever dogging the footsteps of his people. And this day, just as in every other, you and I are not home in glory yet. And so we with humble hearts, we must lay hold of God in our prayer, either personal or public, so that we might be kept from the temptation of the evil one. Now there you have a very, very short summary, you might say, of that most wonderful prayer. A prayer that has been voiced by millions and millions of people down the ages. And we never tire reading of it. Because in all its simplicity, it has a dignity and a majesty about it that is not to be matched, I suppose, in any portion of literature anywhere in the world. Now, coming into the section that we have read this evening, the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ at the same year. First of all, look at the manifestation of the power of the King, as you see in these chapters. If you go through the chapters we have read together this evening, or read from, rather, chapters from chapter 8 to chapter 12, you will find that there are 11 different miracles that the Lord Jesus wrought this time. The miracles, if you look at them, they seem to divide themselves into 3 separate sections. Now, I'm not going to say just which are which. You can find that for yourself very easily. But they seem to span the whole scope of the energy and power and the abilities of the Lord Jesus Christ in every sphere. That is to say, some of the miracles that he wrought were physical. There were those who needed to be healed in a physical way.
Then there were miracles that had to do with the spiritual. That is to say, there were miracles that had to do with demons, for instance, and the casting out of those demons. And then there were miracles, at least one miracle, that had to do with the natural, the stilling of the storm. There were the miracles of the spiritual, the miracles of the natural, and the miracles of the physical. In other words, in every sphere then, it's very evident that the Lord Jesus Christ is more than adequately prepared and qualified for the work that he is presented for, King of the nations, King of the Jews. These scriptures, I believe, or rather these miracles, the working of these miracles in the life of the Lord here in these chapters, take us away back particularly to the book of Isaiah. Now, of course, we have read, and that's why I read on to that particular point, where it said these things, of course, took place that might be fulfilled the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now, I think there are at least five occasions in the book of Isaiah where these very things are spoken of as being what we might call characteristics of the coming kingdom. The sick were going to be healed, the lame were going to be caused to walk, the deaf were going to be able to hear, those that hadn't spoken were able to sing the praises of God, and the very dead were going to be made alive again. And of course, as you know, in the book of Isaiah, we are reminded that those things that are out of joint in nature today will one day be brought into harmony one with the other. So that what the gospeler here has in mind, again, taking us away back to the book of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully qualified in this sense too. Now, if you read the other gospels, you will find, of course, that these miracles are scattered in different parts of the gospel. Matthew's gospel is not chronological. What he does is he gathers together groups of sayings. There are 5-6 groups of sayings throughout the whole of the gospel. He gathers together groups of parables. Groups of parables. He does that in chapter 13, but they come under the heading of the groups of sayings. The groups of miracles. And so he's gathering together the groups of miracles, he does so for a special purpose. Now we may ask ourselves a question, just exactly what is the meaning of these various miracles grouped together in this section? Well, let us look at them for a moment or two. As we have pointed out, there are those that have to do with physical, there are those that have to do with the spiritual, and there are those that have to do with the natural. But beyond that, and it would seem as though almost Matthew chose these particular miracles and set them forth in this particular order in order to give us another insight to the power and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, and if you will, his purposes. For instance, in chapter 8, we have 4 different things mentioned. Now, 3 of them are miracles, and then the 4th has to do with the multitude. No specific miracle is mentioned, but the multitude are coming together, and the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, he heals them and he casts out the demon. First of all, there's the leper. And then there's the centurion's servant. And then, of course, there's Peter's mother-in-law, and then there's the multitude, all in chapter 8, and those verses we read together. Now, what do we have? Is there anything significant in that? Of course there is. The leper, of course, would speak to us of the nation of Israel. Very evidently, he's representative of the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus is called something like 357 times, I believe, in the New Testament. He's called Lord about that number of times. The first time that he's called Lord is by this poor leper who comes and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Here we have the Lord Jesus, if you will, ministering to the people of Israel. And what do we find? One poor leper comes in all his need to be cleansed by the Lord. The Lord tells him then, see that you tell no man, but go and offer that which was commanded by Moses, show yourself to the priest, and offer that which was commanded by Moses as a testimony to them. Why should the Lord Jesus tell this man not broadcast it abroad that he had been cleansed? Well, I believe that here we have a case in point where the Lord Jesus manifests that very characteristic of what we were speaking last night. As far as the Lord as a man on earth is concerned, he had no self-interest or self-ambition. We know that from Philippians chapter 2, do we not? That he emptied himself. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was from eternity past possessed of the attributes, the full attributes of deity. He hid the expression of that, the outward expression of that deity, and he was found among men under man. That's what we have here, I believe, in a very practical way, as he says to this leper, Pelican man. But what he is to do is to go immediately and show himself as a priest and offer the offering to God. In other words, God is to be given his portion, The Lord Jesus is a dependent man upon earth. Who does it where? Seek no glory for himself. No selfish ambition does he have. But he makes sure that this poor leper who's been cleansed now goes first of all to give God his portion and further to give testimony to the nation too. For a testimony to them. I believe that to be the nation of Israel. So that the leper himself is restored to his own position. In society, that is. Now he's able to move among his people and approach to the temple at the time and partake of the rites and so on, the ceremonies of the temple. But as far as the Lord Jesus himself is concerned, he withdraws from where and God receives all the glory. So there we have a representative of Israel here. But he's only a very, very small representative, shall we say. He's representative of that little group who, during the time when the Lord was on earth, accepted him as King of glory. But then we have a second healing, and that's the Gentile centurion servant. And the Lord Jesus makes that remark that I pointed out is peculiar to the gospel. He says he hasn't found such faith in the whole nation of Israel. Here we have a man who's representative of the nations today, from whom God is calling out people for his own. That which was not to be found in Israel when Christ was here on earth is to be found today in the nations of the world, because God is finding some upright, and people are being brought out to healing faith in Christ, in salvation for the nation. So this speaks to us perhaps in the way of what's going on today. And it's very, very interesting to note that this centurion, he says, speak only the word, my servant shall be healed. Who wonder the Lord Jesus was, shall I say, surprised, that hardly the right word, because I don't believe he surrendered the Christ to the Lord and walked among men, but he was certainly struck by the faith of this centurion. Only speak the word. Where did that centurion get that from? Well, whether or not he knew the Old Testament scriptures, we cannot say. But if you go back to, I think, it's Psalm 105, you find these words, that God, he sent his word and he healed it. That, of course, has to do with the nation of Israel. Here was a Gentile, taking that place as it were. If you come into the epistle, you find that that's exactly the place that you and I occupy today as the Israel of God through faith in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we go from the centurion representing the Gentiles, and we come to Peter's mother-in-law. And that would take us on to a time when the nation of Israel is going to be restored to health again. The nation of Israel, as represented in Peter's mother-in-law, one day will be restored to full health, immediately prior to the time of real blessing, when the nations, the multitudes, we find them here in chapter 8, the Gospel according to Matthew, are going to be brought into the blessing of Christ's kingdom. So there are those four little things, those four little incidents, grouped together by Matthew. It seems as though we have a picture ahead of time of what is actually happening, what is happening, and will yet happen in the next time. And then, of course, later on, there are three other little miracles, I shouldn't call them little, they were marvelous things that happened, but little incidents that Matthew records in a group. And, of course, we have, first of all, the ruler of the temple, his daughter, raised to life. And then we have a man who is blind, restored to sight. And then we have a man who has a dumb spirit, and the spirit is cast out, and he's able to speak. His speech is restored. Three things that are linked together. Life, and sight, and speech. And there we have, I think, a type, shall we say, of God working in salvation even today, and in any age. Life comes first, and then sight, and after that, speech. And that, of course, is the moral order of salvation and service for God. Because you and I are brought into the experience of and the enjoyment of life. The result is that our eyes that have been blinded up to this moment are open and we're able to see the beauties of the King. And of course, because of that, our hearts, indicting a good matter, we speak concerning the things that we have made touching the King. Our lips are open and testimony is given to the King and all his glory. So I think that in what I've said, we can see that Matthew has a purpose in the gathering together of these incidents in the way that he does. Just that he has a purpose, very clearly so, in the gathering together of the various sayings, the five different sets of sayings that are found in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 12 and verse 28. The Lord Jesus says with regard to his workings among the people of God at that time, then the kingdom of God is come. You see, miracles, brothers and sisters, were not just isolated incidents in the life of the Lord. The miracles of the Lord Jesus were a necessity, shall we say, a divine necessity. Christ came and he walked among men as a man. There was one thing that set him apart from all others, and it was that he was able to do something that no other man was ever able to do. Nicodemus recognized that. No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God do it. And so it is here when these people, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees too, the rulers of the nation, they gather together and they begin to make light of the Lord Jesus, and then they finally end up by attributing the power that he shows in the miracle working to the prince of demons. The Lord Jesus points out the fact that if Satan is divided against Satan, his house won't stand. Therefore, it's not logical to accept the idea that this power comes from Satan, because it's against Satan's kingdom. What says the Lord? If I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come. There we have, you see, earlier he has said, John 2, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the disciples were sent out in this very section, they were told to go to, not to the cities of the Samaritan or any of the places of the Gentiles, but they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they were to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the Lord has shown them very, very evidently the characteristics, those that were prophesied of old by Isaiah and other of the prophets. He's shown very, very clearly the characteristics of a kingdom, and he says, now it's evident the kingdom of God has come. So there we have, first of all, what we can call the demonstration, or rather the manifestation, of the power of the king as he moved among the people at that time. But then we have to, in these sections, or these chapters from which we have read, something of the demonstration of his authority. The demonstration of his authority as king. And that's seen in the commands and demands he gives or makes to his disciples. You think of the various things that are said here in these chapters, and as I said last night, I do hope that you're reading them, because then your mind will be filled with the ideas that I'm bringing out as we go along. The different ones who came to the Lord as disciples are seeking to be disciples. There was one of the scribes came to the Lord, and he said, I will follow you wherever you go. And he was a man who was doing apparently for fame. He wanted to attach himself to the one who was causing all the excitement at that time. I'll follow you wherever you go. What did the Lord tell him? He said, if you want to follow me, you can expect to be humiliated. You can expect humiliation. For he says, and note the words. He says, the foxes of the hold, and the birds of the air of their nest, but the Son of Man, hath not. Now I believe that the first time that the word the Son of Man is used to the Lord Jesus in this gospel, that means the first time in the New Testament. Of course, it makes its way back to the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel as well. And what it speaks to us of is this. It speaks to us of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. When it was used of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, it was meant to impress upon Ezekiel that in spite of all the marvels of the revelations that were given to him, the complexities of the visions that were his, in spite of all of that, he was still only a mere Son of Man. And so the title then has this behind it. The idea of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, the perfect humanity of Christ, of course, but nevertheless his humanity. And so he says then that while the foxes of their holes and the birds of the air of their nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now there's the first time that he speaks to his disciples. This man wasn't a disciple, he wanted to be one of them. Them, if you want to follow me, wherever I go, you expect to be humiliated. Humiliation is a portion of those who follow the second king today. Isn't that true? How many, many times have you felt humiliated by some of the nasty remarks that have been made with regard to your churchianity or Christianity or religion or whatever it is the world may call it? But many, many times, perhaps you weren't meant to overhear the remark, or perhaps it was meant that you should overhear it. Remarks made behind your back. And you felt probably your very face burning because of the things that were said. Well, that's to be expected, brother and sister. Because if we are going to follow a rejected king, we can expect to be humiliated in a world that still rejects him, as we see as we move into the rest of these verses. But then, at the same time, one of his disciples came to him and he said, now let me first go bury my father. And of course, the Lord said to him, let the dead bury the dead. have, of course, renunciation. Because indeed what that man was talking about wasn't that his brother had died and he had to go home and attend the funeral. No, I don't think the Lord demanded that. What the Lord was demanding was simply this, that if this man wanted to follow him, he had to put the Lord first. He hadn't to go home and wait until his father died so that he could enter into his inheritance. That seems to be the idea behind it. The man's father hadn't died as yet, but he was hoping that one day he would die. I shouldn't say hope, but no doubt that would happen. And he was looking for that, and he would enter into the inheritance. Let me first go home and bury my father. Once my father died, and I buried him, and I'm brought into my inheritance, now I'm coming to follow you. In other words, he was putting the things of this life before his obedience to Christ. He was doing the exact opposite of what we were talking about last night when the Lord told the disciples, with regard to the material things of this life, seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things that he has. By the way, brothers and sisters, it's the kingdom of God there in Matthew chapter 6 and 33. Almost everywhere else throughout the Gospel according to Matthew, 3 times the exception, we find the words kingdom of heaven. And for 3 times the exception, we find the words kingdom of God. And as you know, for many, many decades, more than that, a century and more, why the words the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven have been looked upon by many as being different. Different aspects, perhaps, of the same thing, but some have told us that the kingdom of heaven speaks of a wide sphere of profession, but the kingdom of God speaks of the real thing, the true thing, into which you can only enter by being born of God. But in actual fact, if you look carefully at the various scriptures, you will find that they're almost entirely synonymous, the two phrases. Because on one occasion we are told that it's impossible, it's as difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that is for this man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I believe that that's literal. The Lord Jesus, again we hear sometimes people tell us that there was a little gate on the main gates of the cities, and it was called the eye of a needle. And when a camel would come laden with its goods at night time and the gates were shut, the only way that it could go through the eye of the needle was it had to be all the luggage had to be stripped off it and it had to be squeezed through this little narrow door in the main gate. And that was called the avenue. Very difficult for a camel to go through the avenue. I don't believe that that's the case at all. In fact, I don't think there's anything to back up that idea. The idea is this, that it's absolutely impossible for a camel to go through an avenue to the avenue. It's an impossibility. We know that. It's a physical impossibility for a great big camel to go through a little avenue. And so it's impossible for a rich man to depend upon his riches rather than to that I believe to be the meaning of the word. But then we come to the other gospel and find that it's impossible for such a rich man depending upon his riches rather than the kingdom of God. That's not a synonym. In one instance it's the kingdom of God, in the other instance it's the kingdom of heaven. And in both instances it's said that it's impossible, absolutely impossible for a kingdom and a rich man. Well now, getting back to what we have here with regard to the authority of the king and his disciples. He tells this second man then that he should let the dead bury the dead. And he's to come and follow him. In other words, he's to put the Lord first. There is to be humiliation experience, no question about that, and he's to follow him as a disciple. And there's to be a willingness to renunciate or to renounce one's rights even. Here was a man who no doubt has the right to inheritance. But that was coming between him and following his Lord, and he had to be prepared to renounce it. And then, of course, later on, the Lord speaks in chapter 10 with regard to the disciples again, and he tells them that unless they're prepared to take up their cross and follow him, they cannot be the disciples. And there again, I believe that there's a misunderstanding with regard to taking up the cross. Let us remember, brothers and sisters, we never take up the cross of Christ. We cannot do that. The Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered on the cross of Calvary. And that was peculiarly and especially his own. You and I can never at any time take up the cross of Christ, as sometimes erroneously heaven would suggest. And then again, the idea of taking up a cross is not the hearing of those things that come our way as a result of the difficulty of life, sickness and ill health, what have you. And we have a cross to bear because we've got this or that, that just will not go away. That's not the idea at all. The whole idea of the bearing of the cross, as far as being a disciple of Christ is concerned, it is plain for us in the Gospel according to Luke, where the Lord's words are reported this way: let a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the idea then of denial of self, in other words, it's self-abnegation. So here we have three principles regarding discipleship in these chapters that we have read from Stephen. There's that of humiliation, which you and I must meet. We will meet if we're seeking to be his disciples and walk with him. And then too, there must be a willingness to renounce those things that sometimes we're inclined to think are ours by right, but if they're going to come between us and God, between us and Christ, they must be renounced and set apart. I have used on many occasions, possibly even in this hall, that story that certainly struck home for me as a young believer, a young missionary, out of Japan, that I read concerning Mr. Chalmers, the famous South Sea Island missionary. Apparently when he was leaving many, many years ago, during the 19th century, he was heading for the South Sea Islands, a very godly man, very, very conscious of his walk with the Lord, and he had in his trunk, in his cabin, down in the ship somewhere, a little leathern bag with about 300 old English sovereigns in it. That was a large sum of money in those days. Quite a large sum of money. And I suppose, like the rest of us, being human, he would always say to himself, well, the worst comes to the worst, I can always go home. I've got these 300 sovereigns in my trunk. Well, Mr. Chalmers realized that, in the sensitivity that he was enjoying in his fellowship with God, that little bag of golden sovereigns was coming between him and his God. And what did he do? He went down to his trunk, opened it up, and took out the little bag of sovereigns, and walked up to the deck and threw overboard. Oh, what a terrible waste. No, indeed, there was no way. I can appreciate that exactly what the man was doing. You see, as far as he was concerned, he was announcing something that he was depending upon instead of depending upon his God. Now, I know that's a very high standard. But I'm listening to these words of the Lord with regard to discipleship on the days in which you live. There has to be a willingness to face humiliation. There has to be a willingness to renounce even those things that we sometimes think we have a right to. Then, as well as that, there has to be this self-abnegation, this willingness to deny self and place self, at least reckon oneself to have been placed upon the cross. So, of course, that's the teaching of Romans chapter 6, isn't it? And we can't go into that. Well, then, after that, we find that there's the identification of the herald of the king. First of all, the manifestation of the king's power. And then we have a demonstration of the king's authority. And now we have an identification of the king's herald, John the Baptist, and the marvelous things that are said with regard to John the Second. He's spoken of as being that Elijah that should come. That is available to accept it. A forerunner was promised, a forerunner was given. And it was up to them to accept it as they wanted to do. And then we're told concerning John that there was none born of women greater than he. And then the Lord says this marvelous statement. Brothers and sisters, listen to this. It's most interesting. The Lord says, The least in the kingdom is greater than John. Now again, running across what sometimes is thought on this very platform, I'm sure. The idea that, well, John, he isn't part of the bride. Therefore, he's not as great as even the least member of the bride, the church. And that's the way it's used in God. I don't believe that's the meaning at all. The meaning is simply this. The Lord is looking forward to the consummation of the kingdom. And he's saying this. That John in his present state, great man he was, every word that he spoke of him was true. None greater born of women than this John. You went out to see him in the wilderness, what did you find? A man clothed in purple. Of course you didn't go out there to find a man clothed in purple. You go to a king's palace to find such an individual. You find a prophet, oh, and said, no, no. One infinitely greater than a prophet. That's the idea of the word that the Lord uses. Because an actual fact, John was not merely a prophet, he was prophecy personified. He was the promised forerunner, and prophecy was fulfilled in the very person. Therefore, to the Lord, he was infinitely greater than any prophet. But nevertheless, says the Lord, everyone who enters into the kingdom, that kingdom in consummation, that kingdom when all the resurrected are gathered home, and the New Jerusalem is the center of the universe, and the king is crowned, and those his servants are serving him in a way that they've never known before, the very least in that kingdom is greater than John is right now. That's the idea, I believe, that the Lord has. And we again have to sit forward and simply say, of explaining what the Lord means to you. Not that John belongs to a certain group of believers, and they're not nearly as great as we are. Oh no. But everyone who enters into the kingdom, John will be among them, no doubt. But everyone who enters into that kingdom in a coming day and sees the Lord in all his glory and participates with him, blessed is the Lord, even the least of them, is going to be far, far greater than this great man of whom there is one bit born of him. So there we have the herald of the king here mentioned, as we find it in this chapter. And then last of all, of course, the illustrations of the enmity towards the king. And through these chapters, what do you find? I emphasize to begin with what you have in chapter 8 and verse 34, that they sought him to depart. Here the Lord Jesus had manifested his power in the casting out of these demons. And the whole city came together to ask him to leave. That's the beginning. But then you find in chapter 10 that the disciples are told that they would flee from one city to the other. Handed over the council, that they handed over the synagogue, and over the deacons, and we brought before governors and kings, and we persecuted. Just as in that day, literally it was, as they moved among the people at that time, so in the day in which we live, right to the very end of the age, this is going to happen. And will be, I think, brought perhaps to an even greater pitch in that day, when the nation of Israel is going to be divided in their loyalties, some to a coming king, and some to that false king. Usurper, the Antichrist. And the true believers, as we know, are going to be persecuted in a way that the scriptures tell us, the Lord himself tells us, that unless those days were short for one reason or another, why none of the elect will be saved at all. I heard a very novel explanation with regard to that very recently, and I'm trying to accept it. And it's this, that the days are shortened in one way. In the book of the Revelation, the days are actually shortened literally. The 24-hour periods are cut short because one-third of the sun is blackened. And the result is, of course, that night time is much longer. And the result is that those who need to flee from one city to another will be able to do so in the safety of darkness. Because the scriptures tell us that God has prepared for them a place of refuge, likely in the mountains of Arabia, or somewhere like that, the mountains of Edom. There's going to be a place prepared for the people of Israel, at least the remnant, who will flee from the awful degradation of the man of sin at that. And while Satan pours out a great gulf to swallow them up, the earth is going to open up her mouth and swallow up what Satan pours out against the remnant in order to save them. But meanwhile, the Lord says, you're free from one city to the other to escape persecution. This is the attitude of people of the day that the Lord recognizes and warns these people about. And then, of course, when you come into chapter 11, you find that he's spoken of himself. The attack is very personal. They say he's like a wine bearer, a gluttonous man and a wine bearer. Says the Lord, what can we lighten this generation on? He's speaking of the people of the day, the nation of Israel, that time. What can we lighten this nation to? He said, you're like children playing in the marketplace. And one of them said, why, we have played a tune to you and you wouldn't dance for it. And another said, well, we've lamented, we've played a mournful tune to you and you wouldn't lament with us. John came in eating and drinking, and he said he had a demon. The Son of Man, he came with all his life, eating and drinking. What did you say of him? He said, you're blessed. Very personal. Have you not seen that in the dead? The light of those theatricals that have come and gone, and I read very recently that one of the recent popes who just died, the one who came to this one, it used to be a hobby of his to sit and listen to the music of Jesus Christ, the superstar. And you know that some of the things in that are just absolutely blasphemous. Inferring, very, very strongly inferring that some of the women were linked to the Lord Jesus in an immoral way and things like that. Well, that's exactly what they did in the Lord's day and they're doing still. Here they say with regard to the Lord Jesus, depart from us. We don't want your blessing. They say to those that follow him, if they can, they'll persecute them. And they say concerning the Christ of God, the helpless man and the wine bearer. And then, of course, the culminating law, they evidently see evidence, they clearly see evidences of the kingdom common power in their midst. And what they say, why this man, the castle of demons, by the prince of demons, the Lord of the flies, the filthy, loathsome individual spoken of as beautiful. That's where he gets his power from. So that he's got every enemy evidence of the power of God in the midst. So throughout these chapters we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that he's presented his credentials so clearly, the reaction is this, it will not have this man. the world that was then, brothers and sisters, and that's the world that we live now. May the Lord help us in our attitude toward it to realize that, and to realize, as we have sometimes quoted in that very, very well known and lovely little poem, they cast him out of this man who died on the cross. They cast him out. And so he and I, we walk together outside the world, outside the camp that I'm in. Well then, finally, if you'll notice in chapter 12 and verse 25, it speaks about a particular time. Just let me read it to you so that we don't mistake in it. Verse 25 of chapter 11, the Lord, at that time, it says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. In this chapter, you find three things. You find John doubting it. Art thou he that should promise or with it for another? Now I know that there's a very clear meaning to that, and I'm not going into it for the moment because the time is gone. Art thou he that should promise or with it for another? The doubting of this forerunner in a way. And then of course we have the world setting with naught and having nothing to do with it. And not only that, we have of course in this very chapter, they're despising and making little, making light of his own person. The nation of Israel, having nothing to do with it. And the people, the individual rulers, making light of his person, and even the very forerunner himself having his debts. And it's at that time, verse 25 here, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto thee. Even so, Father, so it seems good in my sight. And then, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Here we have the absolute inexplicability of the persons of the Godhead. And yet says the Lord to you with regard to the Father, he to whom the Son will reveal him. And then he goes on to say, and we sometimes, in fact I would choose to say sometimes, we always use these words, verse 28, with regard to the gospel. And well, we may. There's no more tender invitation given by the Lord Jesus that can be applied to the gospel in these lovely words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But notice what he says. And take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Here we have.